1 Timothy. We will continue our study in this book. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Our text will be the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we begin, I'm going to go ahead and read those for us. You follow along as I read. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, as we begin jumping into chapter 2, I want to just kind of remind us of the purpose for which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Paul's writing this book near the end of his life. We know that actually his second letter to Timothy that we have in our Bibles was written pretty much at the very end as he was preparing to be beheaded there in that Roman prison. And so even 1 Timothy is written toward the end of Paul's life and ministry. And in many ways, this was nearing the end of what we might call the apostolic age. Many of the, you know, we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus basically entrusted and commissioned his disciples, those men that walked and lived every day with him while he was on earth. When he ascended, he entrusted them with the responsibility to basically start the church. Now, obviously, they did that under with the power, the ability of the Holy Spirit who came there, as we read in Acts 2, in the day of Pentecost, and came with great power. And so it's through the power of the Spirit, these men, these feeble, weak disciples that we see throughout the Gospels all of a sudden become the apostles. They become men of boldness and courage, going out and proclaiming the gospel wherever they were. And saw the birth of the church. And the book of Acts records the powerful working of the Spirit of God in the lives of these men to begin the church. And then to see, in many ways, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You know, we get to the end of the book of Acts and we see that these apostles had essentially done what God had called them to do. They had taken the gospel to Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria and then really, through the Apostle Paul in particular, through to the uttermost parts of the earth as they knew it at that time, the known world. They went to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so in one sense, they did their job that God had that Christ had commissioned them to take this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, now here we are at the end of Paul's life and during this time, it's basically the end of all of these apostles' lives, except for, you know, the apostle John lived, you know, into the near the end of the first century. But in many ways, this was a turning point. This end of the apostolic age was a turning point. And the question still remained. We talked about this the very first week we were in 1 Timothy. The question was still out there, basically. What was going to happen? The apostles had done their job. Now, what's going to happen to this church that has been planted, these churches, would it continue? Would it continue to thrive and grow and advance and continue this forward momentum? Or would it kind of stagnate? Would it falter? Would it break down? In fact, this church in Ephesus that Timothy is serving as the pastor of, that Paul is writing to, this church is kind of one example of kind of the danger that's there. For the church to lose its focus on what it's called to do. And there were these men, these false teachers that we saw Paul tell Timothy needed to be addressed because what they were doing was presenting a great danger to this church. This church was, in a sense, teetering on the edge. Would it continue to to follow the Lord in obedience and accomplishing its mission there? Or was it going to get caught up and were these false teachers going to take over and all of a sudden now this was going to be an apostate church that was no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? And all of this foundation that the apostles had laid, was it all going to be lost? And so in many ways, this was the motivation for Paul to be writing these things and telling Timothy. In fact, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy to take the things that I have taught you, and you teach other men, that then they're able to then go on and teach others. And there was that continuation of the teaching that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul was burdened that this message of the gospel would not lose its power because we diminish its reality and we go off preaching another gospel. So Paul was very concerned that Timothy lead this church kind of on a bit of a course correction, putting out these false teachers that were distracting and undermining the preaching of Paul and Timothy and the other apostles. The emphasis in this section that we're going to look at today is on prayer. It's the first thing that we see Paul draw Timothy's attention to. The first responsibility that he has is this call to prayer. And more specifically, as the context will show us, it's really a prayer for the salvation of souls. Paul is concerned for this church, the church at Ephesus, to continue to have a burden and a life of prayer for the salvation of souls, for this great commission, this advance of the gospel to continue to reach those who need to hear the gospel message. And so we see kind of in the framework of our study of 1 Timothy revealing God's design for his church. We see today from these seven verses that God's design for his church involves fervent prayer for the salvation of lost souls and the priority that fuels us for the work of the church. God's design for his church involves fervent prayer for the salvation of souls, lost souls, as a priority that fuels the work of the church. This is what I want us to see today from this text, that this priority of fervent prayer, of giving ourselves to prayer for the salvation of those who are yet without Christ is going to be the fuel that helps us accomplish the work of the church. A church that is operating according to God's design is going to be a praying church. A church that is operating according to God's design is going to be a praying church. I don't just mean a church that talks about praying and says, yes, prayer is important, but I'm talking about a church that is a praying church, a church, a people that give themselves to prayer. Particularly for the salvation of lost souls. In these verses, these seven verses, I want us to note three things. One, that prayer must be a priority of the church. Prayer for salvation is consistent with the will and desire of God. And thirdly, the necessity of prayer, because there is only one way of salvation. First, I want us to see that prayer must be a priority of the church. We see this right at the beginning of verse 1, where Paul says, first of all, then. I want to draw attention to that little word, then. It might seem like an insignificant word. It's actually the word that is often translated, therefore. I think a lot of us understand the importance of the word, therefore, as we see it in the writings of the Word of God. When we see the word, therefore, it connects us back to something that has just been said. Paul is connecting what he's writing now to what he has just written in chapter 1, this importance of putting away these false teachers and maintaining the correct course for this church. So what he is writing here about prayer is directly connected to the warnings that he has just given about the danger of drifting off into false teaching. Of all the things that Paul could have written about to lead off, he chooses prayer. He sees prayer as the one topic he wants them to see, as he says, first of all. And this is really more than just first as a sort of list. Paul isn't just listing things off that he wants to see them do, and he just happens to begin with prayer. No, when he says first of all, he's highlighting that this is first in importance. This is the priority. You know, it's more than just giving a list. You know, when I sometimes, you know, give my kids a list of things they need to do. You know, first clean your room, then, you know, pick up the bathroom, then vacuum the floor. You know, really, all of those, there's no more important one than the other. Just here's your list of things to do. And there's other times that, you know, particularly when we come home from maybe a sports practice or a game and we're getting ready to eat, there's something I want them to do first of all when we get in the house. Go straight to the bathroom, wash your hands, make sure we're clean, and then we'll sit down and eat. You see, there's a level of importance with the thing that I tell them to do first of all. Sometimes doesn't matter which comes first, but sometimes the thing first of all is the first priority. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to them here, of all the things that he could have said. We saw back in chapter 1 how he highlighted the importance of the authority of God's word, and to drift away from the authority of God's word leads to disaster, leads to shipwreck. But here we see, as he picks up in connection to that, we see him draw our attention to the priority of prayer. This church needed to be a church filled with prayer. And he does so in strong language. He says, I urge. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is Paul's common way of exhortation. In fact, we just read a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 12 where he says the same thing. I urge you, I beseech you. This is more than just Paul suggesting this to them. He is exhorting them. He's commanding them. This isn't an area we have the ability to take it or leave it. Paul is urging us with all of the apostolic authority that he has from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I urge you to be people of prayer. I want us to notice also the scope of prayer here. Paul exhorts us to pray these four kinds of prayers that he mentions. And I don't want to spend time differentiating between these. There's really overlap in all of these, but there is some distinction. You know, supplications used to speak of those requests, those petitions we make of God. We pray for needs. We pray for people. We make supplications. Prayers is kind of a general term in the Scriptures used for prayer. Intercessions refers kind of more specifically to the requests we make to an authority on behalf of another. Obviously, thanksgiving is a word referring to giving thanks. So I don't want to draw too much significance on each individual word per se, but just to draw our attention to why Paul lists these four. What Paul is calling us to is to pray all kinds of prayer. He is covering the gamut of prayer. And by doing so, exhorts us to pray all kinds of prayer. And he goes on that we pray these all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And he goes on to even give an example of what he's talking about when he wants this church to be praying for all people. In verse 2, he gives the example of kings and all who are in high positions. Now, I want you to imagine that you're in the Ephesian church reading this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that the church is reading. And he tells them to, most of all, to pray for all people, particularly for the kings and those in high positions. Put yourself in the shoes of these Ephesian Christians. What is their relationship with the kings and those in high positions? These kings and those in high positions have been responsible and will be continually responsible for the death of some of these Christians in this church. Perhaps some of these church members have had family members and friends who have been directly executed and killed by the kings and those in high positions. He's writing during the rule of Nero, who is an infamous Roman ruler, a wicked man, a vile man who did much to seek to destroy the work of Christ and the advance of the church. He was an enemy of the church. I mean, this is like for Paul to tell them to give themselves to fervent prayer for all people, but to even draw their attention to these kings and those in high positions. I mean, this is like the extreme of you know, trying, you know, think in our terms of having a boss that, you know, is just out to get us, and, you know, he's trying to get rid of us by giving us all the worst jobs, just totally, just mistreating us without even being apologetic for it. I mean, you take that experience that maybe you've suffered in a workplace, and you multiply that by 1,000, and this is the treatment that these Christians have received from these kings and those in high positions. Now here's Paul is telling them to be praying for them. Christians, be praying for these kings and those in high positions. I mean, this is a responsibility sometimes we find even difficult to do in our free country, where the kings and those in high positions aren't seeking our lives. We still have a hard time praying for our leaders that we disagree with, that we have very real moral disagreements with. We have a hard time praying for them because we find it difficult to pray for somebody that we perhaps dislike so much. And yet here is, I mean, we have nothing on these Ephesian Christians that Paul is telling to pray for these leaders. Essentially, what Paul was telling this church was to be in fervent prayer for those that they would least like to pray for. And he gives them an example of probably the last person that would be on their prayer list, if it's even on there at all. These are the least likely people for them to pray for. They don't want to pray for them at all. And yet, here is Paul telling them to be in prayer for them. He's also essentially telling them to pray for those least likely to come to faith in Christ. These wicked rulers and kings were in many ways, from their perspective, the least likely to come to faith in Christ. As we'll see, the context helps us understand that this is the context of these prayers. It's for those to come to saving faith. And Paul is telling them, not only do you not like them, but they're very unlikely from your perspective to come to faith in Christ. Yet I want you to give yourself in fervent prayer for these people, for the salvation of their souls. God wants us to understand that we're more likely to work for, to see the salvation of these lost souls, whether they're people we like or they're people we don't like. We're more likely to work to share the gospel with them and to give ourselves to see them come to Christ when we're actively in prayer for them. Isn't this true? Aren't we much more likely to pursue the salvation of somebody that we're actively praying for, that the Lord has burdened our heart with? Maybe it's a family member. Aren't you much more active in seeking the salvation of a family member because of the love that you have for them and the amount of hours and time that you spend praying for them? Paul wants us to make a connection between the success of the church's ministry. How do we move past? Remember, he's writing this in context of put out the false teachers, get back on track, don't let them derail you from the task at hand. And how do we help maintain our course? It's by giving ourselves to the cause of the advance of the gospel, by beginning with fervent prayer for those to be saved. Well, how are we doing when it comes to praying for these two categories of people in our lives? How are you doing when it comes to praying for those that you're least likely to pray for, that you have the least interest in praying for? How are you doing? How are you doing praying for those that are least likely to come to faith in Christ? Are you continuing to pray for them? Or do you write them off as a lost cause? What God is calling us to do is to give ourselves to praying for all kinds of people, even those that we don't care for and are unlikely to come to faith in Christ. Pray for them. This is the scope of our prayer. What's the goal of the prayer that Paul gives them? At the end of verse 2 says, pray all of these prayers for all of these people. in order that you may lead, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, think of the circumstances that these Ephesian Christians are in. I mean, in some cases, their very lives were in danger. What they were doing as a church was not sanctioned by the king. Their very lives were at risk. And what Paul is seeking for them is that they would have a peaceful and quiet life. They would have tranquility, that the opposition that was coming at them would be lessened. Why? So that they could just kick back and not have their life in danger the next day? No, he goes on to say, in order that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Those words godly and dignified really describe both the internal heart condition of a child of God, godly, one who is having his heart shaped by the work of God, one who is walking in accordance with God's will, one who is being sanctified. But then the word dignified speaks more of how we live out our life. To live in a dignified way, a way that matches outwardly what matches the condition of our heart. So Paul, he's not interested in them leading a peaceful and quiet life just so they can sit back in their homes and sit back at church and just relax and not have the same threat against their life. No, it was actually so that they could then be enabled to continue, perhaps even more effectively, the call of God to advance the gospel, to live out the faith that they had received in order to communicate the truth to these lost souls. The question for us to ask, who are a bit removed from the experience of the Ephesian church, is how do we survive and thrive even in the midst of a society and culture that is opposed to God? Because we do live in a society that is opposed to God. It's not to the extreme that these first century Christians experienced, but we do live in a culture opposed to God. How do we survive and thrive in the midst of this society? Well, it begins by committing ourselves to spending time on our knees before God in prayer. Not just giving lip service to the importance of prayer, but actually sacrificing other priorities that we have in order to seek the face of God for the work of the gospel to accomplish its work in the lives of those around us. You see, what Paul recognized this church needed to get their eyes off of what was going on internally. Again, what was the motivation of these false teachers? I mean, at its core, it was they were self-important. They wanted this church to be about them. Even their teaching of these myths and endless genealogies was really more as a reflection of how wise they were. They wanted people to look to them. And what Paul is telling this church, what you need to do to avoid falling into that trap is to kind of get your eyes up out of what's going on here and look to the harvest that Jesus talked about as he looked and saw the field white unto harvest. And he's calling them to pray just as Jesus called those who he was speaking to pray that the Lord would send forth servants into his harvest. Now he's calling this church to be in prayer for the harvest of souls that is out there, that this is what you've been called to do. Enough of the infighting. Enough of losing focus on all of these finer points of doctrine, although the doctrine is important. That was one of Paul's whole points in chapter 1. It's important that we get that right. But rather than just having our eyes focused completely inward, get our eyes outward. Give ourselves to prayer for all kinds of people out there who still need to come to faith in Christ. How are we utilizing the peaceful and quiet life that we currently have? Because we do, relatively speaking, have a peaceful and quiet life in terms of this opposition from the culture that we live in. Are we maximizing the opportunities that we have to live lives that are godly and dignified in every way before the world? Do they see in us, do they hear from us the hope that we have in Christ? Or are we squandering our opportunity as some of these leaders in particular in Ephesus were? They were squandering the opportunity and the calling of God that they had by seeking their own advancement rather than the advancement of the message of the gospel. So Paul called them to the priority of prayer as a means of helping them see the work that was out there and be continuing to pray that this work would advance, even to the highest level in the land, to the kings and those in high positions. Do we have faith in the power of God's work through the gospel to reach anyone? Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1 gave himself as an example of one who many would have thought unreachable. And yet Paul gave himself as an example and essentially tells this church that if the grace of God can reach me, then he can reach anybody, even the king. And do we have that same mindset? Do we have the same mindset that Paul had that, you know, I'm the foremost of sinners. If God can reach me with his grace, then he can reach anybody. Do we pray with that expectation? I hope we do. I hope that we recognize the priority of being people of prayer, being a church of prayer. I mean, actually giving ourselves to prayer. Secondly, we see that prayer for salvation is consistent with the will of God. Look at how Paul continues in verse 3. He says, this is good, this praying for the salvation of all people. It is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This affirms the appropriateness of what we're being called to. We're praying according to the will of God, to pray for the salvation of all people. This statement also is a difficult statement. These verses are difficult verses for us to understand. They lead us to asking some key interpretive questions. How are we to understand this verse in light of other verses? In fact, how do we reconcile this verse with the reality that not all people will be saved? If God desires all people to be saved, then why aren't all saved? Important question for us to ask as we think this through. Well, there's some that answer this question simply saying that God desires all people to be saved, then all people will be saved. And this is the approach, the view of the universalist who denies any existence of hell or any sort of eternal punishment for those who are lost without Christ. And everybody will one day be saved. This is a heretical view that denies the clear teaching of the Bible. Some also would say God desires all to be saved, but ultimately the choice is up to us. In essence, I control whether or not I am saved. You know, God desires, but leaves it up to me. And the error of this is that it really comes close to what theologians call open theism, which basically just sees God as reacting to whatever man does. God hasn't determined anything to be so, and he's just reacting to how we live and the choices we make. This view makes God dependent upon our actions. It takes a sovereign God and puts us in control of how he acts. Well, there must be a better way to understand this verse and to reconcile the fact that if God desires all men to be saved, then why aren't all saved? Well, one, I want us to understand this in its context. What is the emphasis that Paul is making in these verses? We've just seen he's concerned that these people have the understanding that God is able to save all kinds of people. And so he's not so much thinking here and referring to all men without exception, as if he's talking about every last individual person. What the emphasis that Paul is making in this context is is more along the lines of referring to all men without distinction. There's no distinction between the kings and those in high positions and the people in the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul. There is no distinction in God's desire for people to be saved. Again, this is important considering who he's writing to. He's writing to people, still by and large, a group of people who see the Jewish people as the chosen people of God. And he's still writing and preaching in this culture that for them, it's still difficult for them to understand that God is also interested in saving the Gentiles. In fact, at the end of this passage in verse 7, Paul brings that to the forefront. He says, "This is why I have been appointed as a preacher, particularly to the Gentiles." Because God is not just a Jewish God. God is not just interested in saving Jewish people. No, he's interested in saving people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's not just a regional deity like so many that were in the first century. The God of this group, the God of that group, the God of this country. God was not just a God of the Jewish people, he was a God overall. So when we see Paul write of God's desire that for all people to be saved, it's not so much that he's speaking of all without exception, but more along the lines of all without distinction. Perhaps this seems like just an attempt to explain away the teaching of a verse, make it fit with a certain theological viewpoint, but this is really consistent with how the scriptures use the word all in other places. I'm not going to run through all of them, but just one example from later in the book of 1 Timothy, where a verse we know well says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Literally, it's the root of all evil. But we understand that the love of money isn't the root of every evil thing that has ever existed. There's some evil that is not tied directly to a love of money. Rather, he's saying this love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul's not thinking of all kinds of evil as all kinds of evil without exception. Every evil thing is tied to a love of money. Rather, it's just all kinds of evil without distinction. There is at its core of all these kinds of evil a love of money motivating it. Another question we might ask in this context is this. See that God desires all people to be saved. Does God always get what he wants? If we see God as the sovereign Lord of all, as we believe him to be, does God get what he wants? Or is God sitting back impotent to actually accomplish anything unless we respond in a way that is favorable to what God wants? And without complicating the issue, there theologians talk about kind of differentiating between two wills of God. And again, I don't want to confuse us here, but the scriptures talk about things that God desires, what some theologians call his revealed will. For instance, God desires, in a verse we read earlier in Romans 12, 2, he desires for us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. This is the will of God, for us to be transformed, to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How many of you this week perfectly lived not in conformity with the world? Probably none of you. Probably all of us at some point during this week were conformed to the world. The way that we thought, the way that we acted, the way that we lived our life was more in conformity with the world than it was in conformity to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then later in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The reality is, there are times where, in each of these cases and others, that we're not always giving thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God, but sometimes that doesn't happen. We find ourselves in a situation we're not really wanting to give thanks to God. So there has to be a differentiation between this desire of God, also recognizing that we're still works in progress. The point is made even clearer when we consider the work of God and the salvation of sinners. God does, in fact, love the world, as he says in John 3:16, and that love motivated him to send his Son to be the Savior. But you see, there's a problem. The problem's on our end, not on God's end. See, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into a world that is full of sin and sinners. Paul describes it this way: none is righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one. Here's the problem. Again, it's a problem not on God's end, it's a problem on our end. The problem is that no one left to themselves will come to the knowledge of the truth. No one left to themselves will be saved. Every one of us who has been saved because God has done a work in us that we could not do for ourselves. God had to intervene in order for any to be saved. Had to do a work of sovereign grace in choosing them for salvation and then doing the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, bringing them to faith in Christ. That's how all of us were saved, only by the grace of God. Understanding the true nature of man's condition and our dependence on the working of God's grace, and knowing the saving heart of God. God is a God who desires salvation. Ought to further drive us to our knees in prayer for those who are without Christ. Again, we can know that we are praying according to the will of God, and we are praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, even the people that we don't like, and even the people we reckon to be unsavable. The need for prayer is further confirmed when we consider the nature of our message. This is what Paul gets to in verses 5 and 6. Prayer is necessary because there's only one way of salvation. We must be on our knees in prayer because our message is not so appealing to most people. Verses 5 and 6, he really gives us a very clear, succinct gospel message. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the gospel message. There's one God. There are not many gods. We're not free to choose whatever expression of God we want. Not all gods are the same. There's one God. It's the God who has revealed himself in his word. There aren't many ways to God. We hear this a lot. You know, the picture of God or salvation is a mountaintop where there's just many pathways up to get to God. Some get there through Christianity, some through Judaism, some through Buddhism. There's just many ways. It's whatever your choice is, it's how you get to God. We're all going the same place. There aren't multiple ways to God. There's one way to God. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not earned by our works. We don't get to God because we're good enough. We get to God because Jesus has come and offered himself. He's given himself as our ransom. This is what we celebrate when we have the Lord's table, that work that Jesus did for us. We don't merit salvation by our behavior. We receive salvation based on the merits of Jesus Christ. So because our message is so exclusive, in the sense that we're preaching one message, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men. It's Jesus Christ. Only through his work that we have salvation. This is a message that, by and large, people don't like to hear. And so we must be in prayer. Even as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, our message is foolishness to those who are perishing. When we preach the message of the gospel, we tell people that not only are you a sinner, but there's no way to God on your you have no ability in you to earn your way to God. Most people don't want to hear that. That is not appealing to most people's thoughts of themselves, the image of God that they've created in their own minds and hearts. The preacher John Stott said it this way. He says, our exclusive faith, that is, there is one God and no other, leads necessarily to our inclusive mission that the one God wants all men to be saved. Because we believe in this exclusive gospel, it leads us then to take this message of salvation to all indiscriminately, which is what Paul says then in verse 7 that I referenced earlier. For the advance of this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is what Paul had been commissioned to, was to reach the Gentiles, to reach the nations, to reach those that were without Christ. This was the calling of the church in Ephesus. This was their mission, was to reach those that were lost without Christ. This is our mission. As a church here, as Christians here, it's to reach those who are lost without Christ. And part of accomplishing that is having a heart of prayer, a heart of concern for the condition of souls. Why don't we see more people coming to faith in Christ as a result of our work in ministry? Why don't we see more people being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth? Why isn't this room filled with people and being filled with people that are coming to salvation through our testimony? Why is that? Could it be that a big factor is that we don't care enough to spend time in fervent prayer for lost souls, letting our concern for them shape the amount of time that we pray and plead with the Lord to save sinners through us? And then to go live in obedience, seeking them. I want to conclude by reading a story of a life-saving station. It goes like this. On a dangerous seacoast notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the door to folks who are not our kind. As you'd expect, some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told that they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters. They could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care, so very few. That's a parable, obviously. That's not a true story. But I think you get the point. I think what Paul saw in the Ephesian church was this sort of thing could begin to happen, where this church began to be all about itself and false teachers more concerned about their own notoriety than to accomplish the mission that they had been given. Are we committed to setting aside whatever non-essentials there are and committing ourselves to the life-saving mission that we have been given as the church of God to go out and seek and save those that are lost? As Jesus himself told in the parable of leaving the 99 sheep that are in the fold and going out and seeking the one lost sheep. Is that our mindset? I think it's instructive that Paul begins to help shape the mindset of this church by drawing them to give themselves to fervent prayer, to be aware of the needs, to be aware of those who need to be reached and need to be rescued. Will we give ourselves to fervent prayer for those who are lost? Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have received. Lord, when we were shipwrecked, when we were lost at sea, you came out and found us and rescued us. Thankful that for that work that you have accomplished in us. We're thankful for this gathering of people that you have done that same thing for. Thankful for the privilege we have to gather together and celebrate the rescue that we have experienced. Lord, our prayer is that we would never lose sight that the fields are still white unto harvest. That we still live along an ocean where lives are being lost. And we have a specific call to help rescue them, to warn them of the danger, to be useful vessels in the advancement of your kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, make us, first of all, people that are given to prayer. Specifically praying for the lost souls, of those that perhaps we don't like, or perhaps we feel are unsavable. And then working back from there, giving ourselves to praying for every lost soul. And then, as we have the opportunity to be obedient, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior. Lord, use us as a church. Use us to be, as it were, a life-saving station that is committed to doing our function of saving lives. Help us to avoid getting off track, being distracted with other goals and desires, letting all that be secondary, and giving ourselves to prayer for the lost, knowing that You desire all men to be saved, and You are at work in accomplishing that through the Spirit of God as He works through our lips as we proclaim the truth. Lord, go with us now as we are sent out of here to take this message and to accomplish this work as Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.